you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Jonah? It's interesting because I was wanting to jump to this for just a couple of weeks prior to what has taken place in our nation, particularly what we read about in Charlottesville, Virginia. And I think this is really an appropriate book for us. How do we deal with the culture around us? How do we deal with what is going on in our society? How do we deal with the polarizing of our nation in the fightings? How do we deal with the moral decline in our nation? How do we look at it biblically, and not religiously, biblically? How do we approach those around us with the various and the myriad views on what life is all about? When we come to the book of Jonah, most, if not all of us, are familiar with the book. In the opening verses, we see the premise of the book laid out for us when the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh," which was a chief city, and eventually was the capital city of the nation of Assyria. He said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And there the basic premise is set out as to the story of Jonah. We read the rest of the chapter and we find that God pursued after his man, his prophet, and had him cast into the sea. And as he was cast into the sea, God prepared a great fish that swallowed him. And in the belly of this fish, Jonah lived for 3 days. And 3 nights, 3 days. Chapter 2, we find that Jonah, when he reaches to the bottom of the bottomest pit of the sea, he finally comes to his senses and begins to pray. And he turns to the Lord and he repents. The Lord is not through with him. So in verse number 10 of chapter 2, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it first vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And there he had mercy on Jonah, and he had mercy on that great fish. Then we find the Lord of Nineveh, and as he enters Nineveh, he begins to give verse number 1, the word of the Lord of the Lord, Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, O Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. He called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. They repented of their sin. And then when we get to chapter 4, I believe we find the heart of the book of Jonah. That it is not a story of a man who is swallowed by a fish, who comes to his senses and does what God tells him to do. But I believe the heart of the story of Jonah is that we serve a gracious and a merciful God who is slow to anger and is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the gospel. And Paul, in his anger against God, conveys for us the very nature of our God. And he shows us that he gives us a snapshot of what the heart of God is really like, even as he's angry toward him. So I'd like to read the first four verses together, and then I'd like to look, first of all, at the very nature of God, and then I want to look at Jonah himself, and then make some application for you and me. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. Now, what displeased Jonah? The fact that the Ninevites responded to the message in repentance, and that God spared the city. The writing, the Hebrew text actually describes that Jonah saw this as being very wicked. So it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Notice what he reveals, or what he discloses about God's nature. That which is intrinsic to the very makeup of who God is. Here we have a peephole into what God is like. And let's ponder these things for just a bit, because in this Old Testament text, we find the gospel encapsulated in the character and the nature of our God. First of all, what we note from what Jonah tells us is really by implication that God is just and he is righteous. Okay? I think it's clear that featuring God's grace and mercy is what Jonah lists here. I think it's clear that when he features God's grace and mercy, it implies justice and judgment. The truth is, God is the sovereign creator of all things, and all sin is a rebellious, treasonous act against him. And according to what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, there isn't a single person that is born in this world that is not born in sin, that is not born in rebellion against God, that is born with fear of God in his heart. That is the condition of every man and every woman that is born in this world. We are hopelessly, helplessly lost. And we are all worthy of his just and righteous judgment. As we read already this morning, King David in his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51 prayed, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your words and you are blameless in your judgment." Remember what David did. David took Bathsheba in an adulterous affair, got her pregnant, and then murdered her husband. And yet he said, "Against thee only have I sinned." Because while his sin harmed and expressed violence or extended violence horizontally, it was first and foremost vertical. It was an open rebellion against God. God is fully justified to judge. Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed for man once to die, and after this comes the judgment." Romans 14:12, "Each then will give an account of himself before God." Now, I don't know, but my guess is that most of us understand that what that means is that you cannot get to heaven riding your mom and dad's coattails. Your mom and dad may be wonderful Christians. You may have grown up in a Christian home. You may be even acting like a Christian. You may even be a student at Cornerstone. I mean, you are really, really spiritual. I can tell you that that was, as my testimony, I was really, really spiritual. And then one day I got saved. Because I had to come to the realization that my mom and dad's righteousness in Christ came by their faith and their trust in what He has done for them, just as mine need to be placed in Christ. So as we read the scriptures, we understand that one day God will execute just judgment stemming from His perfect righteousness as the standard. And all who do not meet up to the perfect righteousness, both in practice and in nature, will be subject to His awesome wrath for all eternity. Jude 14 and 15 says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Therefore, God's justice demanded, because He is just and He is righteous, God's justice demanded judgment upon the Ninevites, both in this world, in that He was going to bring utter destruction, and in the world to come, as they stood before Him in eternal judgment. But because He is slow to anger, and because He abounds with steadfast love, He extended grace and mercy by dispatching Jonah to Nineveh to preach repentance. So God, first of all, is just and He is righteous. Second of all, God is gracious and merciful. In grace, God extends His provision for unmerited life. In mercy, God withholds His execution of divine wrath. The Ninevites were spared from physical destruction by adhering to God's requirement to repent. They believed God. Did you get that when we read chapter 3, verse number 5? "And the people of Nineveh believed God." By faith, they heard Jonah's reluctant message and responded in citywide repentance. I just want to take an aside here very, very quickly, but I think very importantly, that the city was spared destruction by repentance in faith, that forgiveness and eternal life has always been by faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. So let's understand that real clear. It wasn't just that they cleaned up their act, but a person, an Old Testament saint, how were Old Testament saints saved? How did they come to salvation? By grace through faith. Okay? They looked toward the cross, and as they sacrificed the lamb or the bullock, as the Lord had instructed in the law, and even before the law, as we find in Job or even Abraham, as they offered up their sacrifices, it was in looking forward to the Lamb of God. This Lamb that was sacrificed was a shadow of the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. So what we find here in Nineveh is that they were spared God's wrath by faith of the message that He had given to them. So He is gracious, He is merciful, He is slow to anger. Now, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, even those of us who know that we will not face the wrath of God, aren't you glad that He is slow to anger? Maybe another word might be used. Aren't you glad He's patient? I'm glad He's patient. If He had as short of patience or short of if He was as impatient as I am, I'm glad that He is slow to anger. He abounds with steadfast love. Again, we've talked about this in our study of Genesis, that idea there is that of hesed. It is a love that encompasses all things and a covenant relationship with his people. He abounds with steadfast love, and he relents from disaster. I am sure that the passage of Scripture I'm going to have you turn to has already popped into your head, but would you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's read it together. Peter is encouraging these saints who were scattered or displaced citizens in Asia Minor. They're undergoing the beginnings of persecution because of their faith in Christ. And they were looking for the day that Christ would soon return and he would reign triumphantly and that he would bring judgment to the unrighteous. Verse number 1 of chapter 3 in 2 Peter says, "This now is the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through our apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following with their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished," speaking of Noah, "but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but the Lord is patient toward you. The Lord does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, and it'll come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." God relents from disaster. He tries to hold up because of his patience. He's not willing that any should perish, but he will come. So here we have a glimpse of the nature of our God. But I want to take just a couple of minutes or a few minutes to look at Jonah and his whole attitude and his whole heart condition. And just look briefly at Jonah's dismay. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. It was exceedingly evil to Jonah. Verse number 4, he speaks again of his anger. The Lord says, "Do you do well to be angry?" Verse number 9, he speaks again of his anger, and the Lord said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" He answers, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Okay. Now, historically, we know that the Assyrians or the Ninevites, that they were enemies of Israel, just as they were enemies to many who were in the region surrounding them. They were at different periods of time the superpower that swallowed up the weaker nations around them. And at the time of Jonah, Assyria was a threat to the nation of Israel. And then eventually we know from biblical history that they, as well as secular history, we know that the Assyrians eventually took siege of Israel's northern kingdom, either killing or dispersing many of the inhabitants, many of the Jews, to other nations, and then taking other nations, the inhabitants of other nations, and transplanting them into the northern kingdom. That's where we get the Samaritans, where we read about in the New Testament. They were a mixed breed of other nations coming in to form their own worship and to intermarry with the Jews who were in the northern kingdom. They were an oppressive to the nation of Israel. So from a human perspective, Jonah's hatred toward Assyria was understandable. Someone likened the sending of Jonah to Nineveh as you being called of God to go and to minister to ISIS. They were a violent people, and they had done evil things against their nation. So before you become too critical of Jonah, first consider that perhaps the Lord might be calling you to go and minister somewhere where ISIS may be taking control. However, when we look at his hatred, when we read of his anger toward the Lord and his hatred towards Nineveh, I think it reveals more about Jonah than it does about the Assyrians, because it's really not about the evil deeds of Assyria. They, in fact, were to one day face the wrath of God in this world. But in this text, I think his hatred towards Assyria reveals more about him than it does about the evil Assyrians. So let's just kind of think through some of the things that his response reveals about his heart. First of all, when we look at his response to the Lord, it says back in Jonah chapter 4 that he was displeased. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. We have to ask the question, with whom was he displeased and with whom was he angry? Well, the answer has to be simply, he was displeased and he was angry with God. He saw what God did as being wicked. So, in essence, what we see in Jonah is that his actions and his heart condition reveal that he had a low view of God. He saw God and expected God to respond in justice the same way that he did. He saw himself as wiser than God in how God should execute his judgment. Therefore, when God did not act like he thought he should act, when things didn't go Jonah's way as what he expected and what he desired God to do in the act of judgment and of justice, then Jonah was discouraged and he was dismayed because his God did not meet up to his standards. So this was a prophet of God. He had a skewed understanding of grace and of mercy. He had a low view of God, and he had a skewed view of grace and of mercy. What do we mean by that? It means simply this, that Jonah felt as though, I mean, from his actions and from his attitude, Jonah believed that God's kindness toward him and Israel was because they deserved it. He thought that God's kindness toward this nation of stiff-necked people, and this calling apart from the other nations to himself, was something that they deserved. And therefore, the grace they received was actually earned in their mind and was not deserved by anyone else. How dare God extend his mercy and grace to this vile people? How dare these people think that if they repent, they can be delivered. And they can experience the kindness of my God. So he had a low view of God. He had a skewed understanding of grace. He had a high view of self. Right? Anytime there's a skewed view of grace, there's a high view of self. And vice versa. Anytime there's a high view of self, there's a skewed view of grace. Because we begin to exalt ourselves, and Jonah began to exalt himself, and seeing himself as one who is worthy of God's mercy, one who is worthy of God's grace. And the fourth thing it reminds us, or it reveals about Jonah, is that there was a violent opinion toward mankind. How he related to others was violently. In other words, he was as guilty in his attitude toward the Assyrians as they were of their violence toward Israel. I want to look at one other thing about Jonah, beginning in verse number 5. We'll read those verses. I want you to notice Jonah's displaced affections. We're just going to read to the end of the chapter. Listen to what he says. Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Or he really had his hopes high. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant. Isn't it interesting? God prepared a fish. God appointed a plant. God appointed a worm. You think God's in control? Yeah. He appointed this worm. What's my job, God? I want you to attack the plant. So it withered. So even the worm was obedient. That's why we don't want to change the word of that song. For sinners, for such a worm as I. Let me find the worm. So the worm attacked the plant. We're in verse number 7. So that it withered. Verse number 8. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. The Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Did you pick that up? Jonah had displaced affections. Graham, as he was teaching through Colossians chapter 3, dealt with the rightly ordered affection of the Christian. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things on this earth. So here's Jonah with displaced affections. Jonah was more concerned and had more affection toward the temporary creature comfort that he had lost than he did for the eternal souls of the Ninevites. So I want to step back now, and I want to just make a couple of observations as to how we might see this applying to the church today. How does it apply to those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior? Before we go to those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, may I make a very quick application to those of you who this morning are here and you have not yet come to faith in Christ? That is, if you were to die right now, you have no idea whether or not you would spend eternity in heaven or in hell. And right now, you don't know your relationship with God, or perhaps you're depending upon your good works or whatever it is. You are not saved today. Here is the application for you. We have a God who is full of grace and mercy. He is slow to anger. He is rich, or he is filled with steadfast love. And he withholds judgment, and he desires you to trust him. And today you can come to faith in him as he ministers into your heart. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, we're not calling you to walk an aisle. I'm not calling you to go through a ceremony. I'm calling you to turn to Christ, to acknowledge to him, before him, your sinful condition and your need for the Savior. And in so doing, place your faith in what he has done for payment for that sin. Now, for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, what does this have to do with you and me? Well, let me just begin by making this statement. If in case you have not been reading the newspaper or listening to the news in recent weeks and months and actually the last several years, our nation is in trouble. And it's not like it's anything new, but it seems to be more prevalent today than it ever has been. It is polarized on a myriad of issues. The events, I think, in Charlottesville, Virginia, this last week, or a week ago, being the most recent. And in case you don't know what took place there, well, read the newspaper. Moral decay in every arena of society, from sexual preferences, social injustice, human rights, despising of authority, opposing the truth, and even ungodliness and false teaching in the church is a description of the United States today. And articles have been posted in recent days claiming that the great American eclipse taking place tomorrow is a sign from God that judgment is coming. The scriptures tell us to seek a sign. Well, I don't know about that, but I do know that if you read your Bible, you know that the Lord's return is imminent, and that when He comes, it will be in judgment. This is what Peter wrote, that He is not willing that any should perish, but He's patient toward you, but He will come, and the day of the Lord will come. Judgment will come. So whether the eclipse represents anything or not, it really is, doesn't matter. The fact is, He can return at any time, and when He comes, He will come in judgment. Your Bible will also tell you that a means of God's early judgment is to simply let mankind have their way in their pursuit of sin, only to reap the consequences. We're going to look at this in Romans chapter 1, where three times the Lord says, because in their sin, as they continue to pursue their sin, God gave them up. God gave them over. God gave them up. In other words, God let them have their way. You want to live this way, then live this way, and then reap the consequences of that sin. Reap the consequences of fending off or holding truth at bay and professing yourself to be wise so that you're actually a fool, and then creating for yourselves your own system of worship and developing in your own mind your own God and reap the consequences of it. And that's where we are. Whether we are in judgment or not, I don't know, but in that form, I believe that is a form of judgment. We are reaping the consequences of sin and its outcome in a society. It's true of America, it's been true of every nation in the world in the history of mankind, that when men begin to look toward themselves as their own God, despising our Creator, that they reap the consequences of their own sin. So what you read about in the news each day, or the moral and social decline of America, is simply the outcome of suppressing the truth and pursuing our own lustful desires. Okay, so that's the condition of America today. The problem arises when the church attempts to fix society's issues using human logic and reasoning. Okay? We do not fight spiritual. We do not enter spiritual warfare using human means. Spiritual victory takes place through spiritual means. And the spiritual means is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, now I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying. I thank the Lord for Jack Paulton. I remember speaking with Jack years ago when we first arrived, and I made this statement to him. Wrong statement to make to Jack Paulton. I said, Jack, you cannot legislate morality. He said, oh yeah, you can. And he began to school me. And I appreciate that. And that stuck with me. Because you can. You can legislate moral behavior. For example, murder is against the law. You've legislated moral behavior. You can't legislate the heart, can you? You can force people to live a certain way in society, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for legislation. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that legislative action is not necessary in many, if not most, cases in our nation. So don't leave here saying, I am anti government and or fighting the government or working with our government or doing whatever we can. I'm not. I just think we need to understand as a church that legislation is like a temporary Band-Aid while the surgeon addresses the real problem. Legislation gives us the freedom of speech. Therefore, we better speak the things that matter, right? We can fight for freedom of speech and freedom to express for religious expression all we want. If you are not preaching the gospel, what good is it? Really, what good is it? Oh, I get to say what I feel. Who cares? Put it on Facebook. We'll click like. It does diddly squat, right? It doesn't matter. If we're going to battle these things, then there has to be a reason to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we give ourselves entirely to the process of protecting our constitutional rights, and again, I feel like I have to make sure that you understand what I'm not saying. I know of no one in here that is. I'm not slyly looking at some of you because you're guilty of this. I'm just making a statement overall of the church and of my own heart. When we give ourselves entirely to the process of protecting our constitutional rights in place of declaring the gospel, I believe that we are as guilty as Jonah when he got angry over the wilting gourd that provided shade. For example, if tomorrow they took away your First Amendment right and your Second Amendment right, the right to for religious expression and freedom of speech and the right to bear arms, if they took that away tomorrow, would you be disappointed with God because he removed these temporary things in your life? Is there more value to our rights than there is to the gospel of Christ? You do realize that if these rights are taken away from us, that we will not be the first one in history to lose those rights? And do you realize that if those rights are taken, the commission that God has given to us to proclaim the gospel still remains true? That's still our task. It's still our calling. Now, we are privileged. And don't get me wrong. I love things that go bang. And if I didn't have so many other hobbies that was expensive, I would buy more guns. I love guns. I mean, one of my heroes is Matt Tramp. He's got a bunch of guns. I like his toys. So I'm not saying guns are evil. I'm just saying that's not our God. That's not what things are matter. Okay, our freedom for religious expression, all of these things. Here's what we find from this passage of Scripture. That the world is under judgment. And let me be more personal. America is under judgment. And one day we'll face ultimate judgment. One day, every man and every woman in America will die, and after this, the judgment. That's a biblical truth that has universal ramifications. It covers every single man, woman, and child that is born into this world. Every man is under God's judgment and under God's wrath. Therefore, God has called you from among the world to be his person, to be his man, to be his woman, not just so that you could be saved, but that so that you might also be his messenger, one whom he has dispatched into this world to declare that gospel, that men might be saved. So if we back up and we look at gospel, this is what happens when we begin to understand our calling in this present world. How do we approach our culture? We approach our culture through the grid of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, let's give ourselves to feeding the poor. Yes, let's give ourselves to helping the widows. Yes, let's give ourselves to social justice. Yes, let's give ourselves to fighting against racism. Let's give ourselves to those things. But if that's the end in and of itself, then we're missing the whole point. If our goal is simply to feed the hungry, then we send countless of people with full bellies straight to hell. We feed the hungry so that we can preach the gospel. That's our calling. And that's how we view the world around us. That everything that is going around, and the world is behaving like the world is supposed to behave. Don't expect anything different. But the church is to have that view and that perspective through the grid of the gospel, that men are desperately in need to hear about Jesus. And our message to them is not to repent, quit sinning in order for you to get saved. Our message is, we serve a God who is merciful and is gracious. And He's provided the means for you to be saved. And when they turn to Christ, then the response, the immediate response, will be repentance. What happens when we begin to understand our calling in this world? Number one, we will have a high view of God. We will see God as He really is. He is our sovereign God who rules over all creation, who saw fit to enter into this world so that He Himself might live as man in the likeness of man, and fulfilling all righteousness, offered Himself as a sacrifice so that we too might have access to the throne of grace. He is a sovereign, gracious, and kind God. There's a high view of God. And the more you understand of the gospel, the higher your view of God becomes. We will have the right view of grace. If you have a right view of grace, then you can look at others who do not meet up to your standards and say, God, extend your grace to them. And we can look at them, and we can look at those who are in sin, and we can cry and we can weep for them, knowing that except for God's mercy and God's grace, they will know His wrath. How do you look at those? How do you look at the sin? How do you look at sinners? When you read about sinful behavior of the lost, do you act like God, like you are the judge? Or do you weep for them because they need a Savior? A right understanding of grace gives you a right understanding of you, sinner, saved by grace through faith. And here's our message. God is just and He is righteous. God is gracious and merciful. God is slow to anger. God abounds with steadfast love. God relents from disaster. Let's not lose sight of our message. Let's not lose sight of the gospel.